This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 24. Last week, unfortunately, I was unable to make it, as those of you who were here will know. I had a bit of the flu, which tends to happen at least once a year to me. And our plan that we outlined a few weeks ago was to finish the book of Acts over the 2 weeks last week and this week, but we've lost a week. So I'm a week behind already, so that's a good start, isn't it? And next week we're going to continue on with our two-part Christmas series. Next week, Pastor Kevin is going to speak, and then the following week, which will be Christmas Eve, the 24th of December, I will be finishing off the second part of a couple of series, Glory to God in the Highest. If you were at our Christmas dinner yesterday, Kevin put on a well-prepared children's play. A lot of work and time and effort went into that. And we went through that passage in Gospels Luke of the angels appearing to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus. And that's the passage we're going to be going through together over the next 2 weeks. It's a wonderful passage as we turn our hearts and minds towards the wonderful gift of God, of his Son to us as the Savior of the world. And so that will be over the next couple of weeks. But this morning, we are in Acts chapter 24. And we're going to attempt to cover quite a lot of ground here this morning in the narrative. Acts chapter 24, I'm not going to tell you how much I'm attempting to cover because I'll probably fail. And but we're going to see how far we can get. Here, Acts chapter 24. Now, you may recall as we begin chapter 24, Paul is now in the city of Caesarea, there on the coast, Mediterranean coast of the land of Israel. Back in chapter 23, Paul was being held in the barracks of the Roman commander in Jerusalem. You'll recall that there was a plot by 40 men who vowed not to eat or drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. Now, the broad background, of course, was that Paul went back to Jerusalem. It was the Feast of Pentecost. There were Jews from all over the Roman Empire there, and many of them recognized Paul, and they regarded him as a sort of a Jewish heretic. And they made accusations against him that he was against the Jewish people, he was against the law of Moses, he was against the temple of God. And so they seized him in Jerusalem and tried to kill him, and the Roman commander sort of rescued him. And so in chapter 23, because the Roman commander had rescued Paul from the people, there were those amongst the Jews that still wanted Paul dead. So these 40 men had hatched a plot. And they'd asked the Jewish religious leaders to assemble the Sanhedrin and to require the Roman governor to send Paul for further examination. But they had hatched this secret plot that when Paul was taken from the commander's barracks to the Jewish court, that on the way they would ambush him and they would kill him. Now, of course, they were unsuccessful in that attempt. By divine providence, the Apostle Paul's nephew overheard this plot. He was in Jerusalem apparently for the Feast of Pentecost. He overheard the plot and told Paul, and then eventually told the Roman commander. And at that point then, the Roman commander decided that he was going to smuggle Paul out of Jerusalem and send him to the governor of the whole region in Judea, who was based in the coastal city of Caesarea. And the governor's name was Felix. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 24, Paul, chapter 24. Paul, having arrived in the city of Caesarea to stand trial before Felix. Now, chapters 24, 25, and 26 all cover what happens to the Apostle Paul as he is there in Caesarea. And those three chapters cover a time span of around about 2.5 years that Paul spent there under arrest in the city of Caesarea. And in these three chapters, Paul basically stands trial before three Roman rulers. firstly before Felix, who was the governor of Judea at that time. Then secondly, Felix is succeeded by Festus, and Paul stands trial before him. Festus doesn't really have a clue what he's doing. And so Herod Agrippa comes in from another region, Herod Agrippa II, that is, and Festus enlists Herod's help, and so Paul then speaks before Herod. And on each occasion that the Apostle Paul has on trial against these three rulers, he is found to have no case to answer. There are no charges that can be brought against him. He has done nothing contrary to Roman law at all. But on each occasion, the Apostle Paul takes the opportunity to bear witness, to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And so the big thought that I want you to keep in mind as we work our way through this narrative, that even though the Apostle Paul here is on trial, even though his enemies have made false accusations against him and are trying to put him to death, even though the Roman rulers, even though there are no legitimate charges against him, still won't acquit him and send him on his way, the greatest desire that we see that Paul had in his heart was not to be justified in the sight of the law, even though he was, and it wasn't to be released, even though he justly should have been done, but his greatest desire was to have the opportunity to bear witness to the truth of the gospel to all of these people so that they might believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And so that is Paul's ultimate desire in and through all of this. And so as we pick it up here then in chapter 21, and I'm not going to begin, I normally begin by reading through a section, but I'm not going to do that this morning because we're going to try and take a long section, and that's obviously going to take too much time. And so we'll take it verse by verse as we go, beginning in chapter 24, verse 1. But before we do that, let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it's living, that it's powerful. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is exactly what we need, Lord, that we might be challenged, that we may be encouraged, that we may be strengthened, Lord, that we may in turn become more like Christ. And so, Father, give us those ears, those spiritual ears we need to hear what you have to say. Lord, give us those spiritual eyes that we need to see the truth of your word before us this morning. And so bless your word to our hearts, we pray. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So here, chapter 24, verse 1, Paul is about to stand trial before the Roman governor, Felix. Felix was the governor of Judea for about 7 years, from about AD 52 to AD 59, and he was in every way a bad man. He was a bad man. Interestingly enough, he was the first of the Roman governors to come from the ranks of a slave. Usually those in positions of authority in the Roman Empire were born into sort of like the upper classes of society, if you will, and were appointed in that manner. Felix was a bit of an anomaly because he was born a slave, but he had become a freed man. And his brother somehow had become a high official in the court of Caesar himself. And so through a bit of connections and wheeling and dealing, he'd managed to wangle Felix a cushy position as the governor of Judea. But this guy, Felix, he was a bad man. He was a brutal man. He was a bloodthirsty man. If you challenged him, he would have no hesitation in putting you to death. He was a very immoral man. He pursued many women, and the current wife that we read about here was a woman he stole from another man. Felix was not a good guy in any way, shape, or form. And I tell you that because as we get through the narrative, the Apostle Paul will tell Felix exactly what a man like Felix needs to hear. And Paul confronts him on these things. But we'll get to that in a moment. So let's take a look at verse 1. So after 5 days, that's 5 days after Paul being taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea, Ananias, the high priest, and you'll remember him, he wasn't a nice guy either. He was the high priest in Jerusalem. He's the one who had ordered Paul to be beaten when he stood before the Sanhedrin. Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Claudius Lysias, the governor in Jerusalem, had sent Paul to stand trial before the governor in Caesarea, Felix. The high priest and the Jewish leaders who basically wanted Paul dead, they had 5 days to basically hire a lawyer and come up with a case to present before the Roman governor with the goal of getting Paul put to death. Now, 5 days isn't a very long time, but they managed to get one of the best lawyers that there was in that land, and his name was Tertullus. He was a man who was an orator, you will notice. That word orator, in fact, the original Greek word is where we get our word rhetoric from, and it speaks of somebody who's very skilled in the use of language. And this guy, he was a very famous orator. He was a famous lawyer. And here's a guy who's been hired by these Jewish religious leaders to prosecute Paul before the court in Caesarea. Now, as we go into verse 2 and we begin to hear this lawyer speak, it's worth noting that it was customary in those days to begin your statement in the court before the judge with some very kind words to the judge. So you would begin always by saying some nice things about the judge. You're trying to get the judge on side. You're trying to get him to like you. And so Tertullus is going to take that to the extreme, and he's really going to make everybody in the courtroom sick, including Felix himself, as you will see. Because when he was called upon, verse 2, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you, Felix, we enjoy great peace and prosperity that is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And so there he begins basically saying, oh, Felix, you're such a good guy. We love you. No, they didn't. They hated him. Right? The Jews hated Felix. He was an evil man. He was a bad man. He was a Roman. The Romans were the oppressors of Israel. He certainly wasn't responsible for the peace and prosperity of the Jewish people. But here the lawyer comes. He knows what he's doing. And he's trying to get the Felix on side. And he comes up with all this, what is total baloney. And he's trying to really win him over. But what's interesting is in verse 4, he quickly changes tack. Notice what he says in verse 4. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further. And so it sort of implies, the text doesn't say, that Felix is sort of there thinking, get on with it, kind of thing. And he sort of recognizes, okay, this isn't going well. Quick, change tack. So he says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Just a few words. I'm not going to keep you long, Felix. I'm not going to draw this out any longer than it needs to be. Just a few words I have to say to you. Here he goes then in verse 5. We have found this man, that is Paul, to be a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So Tertullus here is showing his skill. Because the one thing that the Romans wouldn't stand for is somebody who would breach the Roman peace. Governors were charged by Caesar himself to keep the peace in the region which they governed. Rome did not tolerate dissension. It did not tolerate rebellion. It did not tolerate insurrection. And any hint of rebellion was crushed immediately by Rome. So what does Tertullus bring before the governor here? He's basically saying the Apostle Paul, he's a troublemaker. He's causing trouble in your region that you're accountable to Caesar for, Tertullus. And so if you let this guy carry on, he is going to be your head on the chopping block soon, because he's going to cause trouble in your region and you're going to be responsible for it. And so you see what he's doing. It's very clever. And verse 6, he goes on, and he even tried to profane the temple. That wasn't true. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. That wasn't true either. You'll remember Paul was at the temple to worship, not to profane. And they didn't seize him. They grabbed him and tried to beat him to death. They didn't want to try him according to their own law. They wanted to beat him to death. So this is all lies. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Right, so Lysias was the violent one. No, he was the peacemaker. He had pulled Paul away. And he commanded his accusers to come to you. So, by examining him yourself, Felix, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And according to verse 9, the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now think about that for a minute. These are the Jewish religious leaders. They've hired a lawyer to go into a courtroom to tell barefaced lies against the Apostle Paul, and they all stood there and they said before Felix that it was all true. That's some serious stuff. That's some serious stuff. Now, what happens? Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded for him to speak, answered. Now, I should say before we get into Paul's thing here, that is the sum total of the case against Paul. Basically lies. There is no case. And what's notable by its absence here is that there's no evidence and there's no witnesses. Now, in a Roman court of law, you had to have evidence and you had to have witnesses. If there were no evidence and there was no witnesses, there was no case. So this great lawyer has come and he sort of maybe stirred Felix into wanting to hear more by this threat of, oh, this guy's a troublemaker, he's a rebel, you know, he's going to cause you trouble, Felix. And so he's kind of giving them a bit of slack. But by Roman law, there is no case. There is no case. There's no evidence, there's no witnesses. There's no case. And that's why the lawyer says to Felix, so you need to examine him yourself. It's like, hang on a second. No, that's your job. You're the lawyer. It's not the judge's job to do that. That's your job. You failed to provide evidence. There's no witnesses. But anyway, so Felix goes ahead and he does that. And so verses 10 onwards, Paul speaks. And notice what he says. Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, the point he's making there is I was only in Jerusalem 12 days. They have accused me of sort of instigating a rebellion. I was only there for like a week and a half. I mean, how on earth could I create all this trouble in a week and a half? It's ridiculous. And so he goes on, verse 12, and they found they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, and nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. They weren't true. They've got no proof. They've got no evidence. Paul is pointing the obvious out. But this I confess to you, verse 14. All the things that they accused to me, I didn't do. That's nonsense and that's rubbish. But here is what I have done. This is what I will confess. That according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And so you see what Paul does here. He turns the table, so to speak. All the accusations that are against me, you know, they're all false. That's not true. But here's what I do want you to know. Here's what is true. Here's what is true. I worship God. And I am a follower of the way. They call this way a sect. But I know the way to be the truth. Now that term, the way, we've come across it several times in the book of Acts. It was one of the earliest terms used to describe followers of Jesus. In fact, in those days, the term Christian didn't really exist. It was bounded about a few times by people in the Gentile world. And it later stuck and became the common designation. But back in those days, the common designation for Christians was followers of the way. They are those of the way. Now that, of course, is a reference to the words of Jesus in John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the early church was so committed and so faithful to that message that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can get to the Father. No one can get a right standing before God. No one can enter the presence of God. No one can go to heaven except by going the way through Jesus Christ. And the early church was so faithful to live out that truth and to proclaim that truth that that's what they became known as. They became known as the preachers of the way, the people of the way of Jesus, the way that Jesus is the only way to God. And you see, and that, of course, is crucial. That truth that Jesus Christ is the only way. There is only one way. And of course, that flies in the face of what is acceptable in our culture and society today. There are many ways, and all ways are equally valid and equally good. And we should celebrate and we should, you know, uphold, you know, all ways and all ideas are equally valid. Well, no, they're not. I mean, it's just absurd. You hear it all the time. All ideas, you know, they're all equally valid. Well, of course they're not. How can you say just because somebody has an idea doesn't mean it's valid, doesn't mean it's good, doesn't mean it should be, you know, respected or received or believed? And so Jesus is the way, and he is the truth, and this is the truth, and this is the truth that the world needs to hear, that there is only one way. But there is a way. And some people say, well, that's just too exclusive. I don't like that. Well, it doesn't matter really whether you like it or not. And it is exclusive, that is true. But it is also inclusive because it is a way that is open to everyone. It is a way that is open to all. Every person, by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, by believing the truth of who he is and what he has done, that he died on the cross for their sins and that he rose from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death, that if a person confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead, then they will be saved. And that is true for any person. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the scripture says, will be saved. You know, but there's a fear today, somewhat, that if we kind of take a hard line on this, you know, that Jesus is the only way, then people aren't going to like us. You know, and that's implied in what the Paul said. He said, you know, I am a follower of the way which they call a sect. You know, they're sort of, oh, you're just some sort of weird cult. You're just this crazy guy who's got these crazy ideas. You're just on the margins of society. You know, and Paul was sort of marginalized and he was abused and all these things. And there's a temptation to think that if we hold on to the truth and we are not ashamed to speak it and not ashamed to say it publicly, that people will do the same to us. Oh, you're just some weird kind of guy. You're just this follower of this weird kind of cult, and that we'll be marginalized and we'll be pushed out of society. And that's beginning to happen in a lot of places. There are certain professions in our nation today that if you were open about your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're going to get in trouble and you may even get sacked. And on a political level, I mean, there's all sorts of issues with that, but it's simply on a spiritual level, we mustn't be afraid to speak the truth. We have to exercise wisdom, of course, and we have to do it in love, absolutely. But the truth is that Jesus Christ is the way, and he is the only way. And in fact, the only reason we are still here and the only reason our Lord hasn't come back is that there are still people who need to hear that and believe that and be saved. And God has called us to be the ones to bear witness to that truth. And if we don't speak it, who's going to speak it? Our government isn't. Nobody's going to. That is for us as followers of Jesus. And so, Paul takes this opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ as the way. That is what he believes. That is his confession. That is his hope. And then in verse 17, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nations. And now he sort of records what happened. And in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. I was there to worship. I wasn't there to cause a riot. Now, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything else against me. He's basically, well, where are the witnesses? They said that I went to the temple to cause a riot. No, I didn't. And if I did, where are the witnesses? Why aren't they here and why aren't they testifying against me? Well, they aren't here because there are no witnesses because it never happened. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And so there are no witnesses against him. There is no case against him. And the only reason he is there is that the Jews are objecting to the fact that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's it. And that's nothing to do with the Roman courts. The Romans don't care. So there is no case. But he has taken this opportunity to bear witness to Felix. And so verse 22, notice what happens. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, and so maybe he'd heard a bit about, you know, these Christians before, maybe, you know, some seeds had been sown previously to this guy who was a bad guy and an immoral man. Now he'd heard more accurately the truth about Jesus from the Apostle Paul. He adjourned proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now that's interesting, because why does he need to speak to Lysias the commander? There is no case. There's no evidence. There's no witnesses. Under Roman law, Paul should have been acquitted on the spot. But Felix, for some reason, he's not willing to make the decision. And so he's kind of delaying. Okay, right. I want to speak to this guy over here and see what he's got to say, and you know, I'll make a decision at another time. So here, Felix is putting it off. He's putting off making a decision, and I think I know why. Because notice in verse 23, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." There is something that is going on in the heart of Felix. For some reason, he wouldn't send Paul away. Then he calls back, and what does he want to know? He wants to know about the faith in Christ. And then Paul tells him, and then he becomes afraid, because Paul starts speaking about things like righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And this guy was a bad guy and he knew it. He was a murderer. He was an immoral man and all of these things. And for some reason, the Apostle Paul was speaking the truth of the gospel, and yet he hated it, but he wanted to hear it at the same time. And I think what we see here with Felix is that the Holy Spirit is doing a work of conviction, and Felix is dealing with it, but he won't respond to it. And I don't know why. Maybe Felix was one of those guys that thinks, you know what? I think you're right, Paul. And I know there's a judgment to come. But you know what? I'm too bad. I've done too many bad things. I've heard that before. You know, I believe what you're saying is true, but you don't know what I've done. I've been too bad in my life. You know, there is no hope for me. There is no forgiveness. I don't know, maybe that was Felix. Or maybe he was the other extreme. And there was conviction going on and he was troubled. But maybe he was the one who liked his sin. Something's, you may want to try muting all the channels except this one. There you go. Good job. I will edit that bit out. Right, what did I say? What was my last statement? I've completely...
You've done so much bad things.
Yeah, right. So, but maybe it was the other side, and it was a case of coming into the light, and he didn't like it. And so it troubled him, and so his response. And so what he does at the end of verse 24, he says, go away. He wanted to hear, he wanted to know, maybe it was the hope, maybe there's something there, and he was thinking, he was right there. But yet he put it off. Told Paul to go away. Then meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. And so what's happened? I think there was a moment when the Holy Spirit was convicting his heart and he had the opportunity to respond. He hardened his heart, he didn't, and went back to his old ways. How sad. How tragic. And you see, I mean, this is really what we see here. Felix is a bit of a procrastinator. He's putting off his decisions. He's got decisions to make and he's putting them off. And you see, the danger of procrastination is that you may never get another opportunity. You put off what you can do today, you may not have an opportunity to do it tomorrow. And when it comes to eternal matters, that's even more serious. In fact, there's nothing more serious. When I know the truth, and I believe here, Felix was confronted with the truth and the conviction of the Holy Spirit was there, and I believe that he knew it to be true, and there was the moment, the opportunity that he had to believe, and what did he do? He put it off. And when I know I have a decision to make, and I decide not to make that decision, you don't know that there's going to be another opportunity. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. If you would hear his voice, respond, trust, believe. See, the other danger of putting it off is every time a person hears the truth of the gospel and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is there and they know it to be true, but they choose not to believe. You have to harden your heart against the truth to do it. That's the other side of the danger. And next time when you are confronted with that truth and the work of the Holy Spirit is present, it is that much easier to say no. It is that much easier to walk away. It is that much harder to say yes, because your heart hardens little by little and bit by bit. And so there is an urgency, the scripture says. When, if you hear the truth of the gospel, you know it to be true. Believe today. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. You may never have that opportunity again. Take the opportunity now. Take the opportunity today. Don't harden your heart against the Lord. As we see, really, Felix did here. And the sad thing about Felix is after 2 years, verse 27, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, we're not told here, but history tells us that Felix was called back to Rome. He'd sort of outstayed his sort of welcome. He was a bad guy, and they took him back to Rome with the intention of putting him to death because he was such an evil guy. He didn't, and 2 years after this, he apparently committed suicide. And so it's a real tragic end to this guy's life. And God gave him the opportunity right there in front of him. And there's no record that he ever came to believe. And of course, we don't know what happened in the final 2 years of his life. But if that doesn't tell us anything, it tells us that when you have the opportunity, you need to take that opportunity. And so anyway, so this new guy, Festus, comes onto the scene. So he's Felix's replacement as governor of Judea. And Festus, unlike Felix, he was a member of the Roman nobility. We don't know much about him. He only ruled for 2 years and then he died. But he too will get the opportunity to repent. He too will pass it up in a slightly different way to to Felix. But Festus is the new guy on the block. And as we read through chapter 25, we really get the impression that he doesn't really know what he's doing. He's inherited a bit of a mess with the Apostle Paul, and he doesn't know how to handle it. Chapter 25, verse 1. When Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And so he's just arrived in his position. What's the first thing he's going to do? Okay, well, my job is to keep the peace, okay? The Jews are the potential troublemakers from the Roman standpoint. So I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go see what's going on. I'm going to go meet the leaders over there. I'm going to try and establish a good relationship with them and get off to a good start in my position. Okay, makes sense. So verse 2, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, that is Paul, while they lay an ambush along the road to kill him. Now think about it, this is 2 years later. So the Jews went back to Jerusalem. Paul stayed in prison in Caesarea. 2 years later, the new governor comes on the scene. He goes to Jerusalem, and the first thing they say to him 2 years later is, you still got that Paul and we want him dead. They really didn't like Paul and they really wanted him dead, and they held on to this a long, long time. And they saw the new governor as a new opportunity to do just that. But Festus isn't going to kind of give in to that. Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going to go back there shortly. In verse 5, therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. So, well, come down, let's do a trial. Of course, that's already happened, and but now Festus is saying, well, let's do a trial. Verse 6, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And so we're going over the same ground again. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all, said Paul. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, and this has got to be probably the most stupid question of all time, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And Paul would have been thinking, no, because the reason I was taken out of Jerusalem is because they wanted to kill me. So, but Festus here, he's trying to sort of play both sides. He's trying to be sort of, you know, friendly with Paul, but he wants to get the Jews on side. And so he wants to do them a favor as well. So he's kind of just, you know, trying to be Mr. Nice Guy and play both sides a little bit. So Paul 10 said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. And so he's like, you're Caesar's representative. If I'm to be in a court, this is where I should be. Not in Jerusalem, but I should be right here. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. And so Paul is refusing to go to Jerusalem. He is a Roman citizen. And every Roman citizen, if they felt that they were having an unfair trial, they had the right to appeal to Caesar, to the highest court of the land, the Supreme Court, if you like, Caesar himself in Rome. And so Paul sees that this isn't really kind of going in the right direction here. Hang on a second, we've been down this road before. I've been to Jerusalem, didn't turn out. I came to Caesarea. The previous governor has found me sort of not guilty, but wouldn't release me. There's no evidence again. They've come, they've accused me. There's no evidence again. You should release me. You're not releasing me. So I've got no alternative. I appeal to the highest court. And Festus, interestingly, he had to confer with his council. He's like, can Paul do that? Is he allowed to do that? And then they said, well, yes, that's the law. And so he says, well, you have appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you shall go. but there's a problem. There's no case against Paul. How can Paul go stand before Caesar, having been put there by the Roman governor, when there is no charge against him? Caesar will take one look at Festus and say, why on earth are you wasting my time bringing this guy here with no evidence, no charge, and no witness? But Festus, he wants to keep the Jews on side, and Paul has appealed to Caesar, so he's got to go to Caesar now because he's appealed. But so he's in a bit of a pickle. And so, fortunately for him, verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Berenice, he wasn't his wife, who was sort of his consort and was also apparently his sister, and that was an incestuous relationship, and that tells you what you need to know about Agrippa. He came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, Agrippa, he was a king over a different region. He had no jurisdiction in Judea, but he was one of the line of Herods that we read about in the New Testament, of course. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, was the Herod who was the ruler in Judea when Jesus was born. You remember he tried to have Jesus killed by having the babies killed. His great-uncle was the ruler in Judea during the time of Jesus' ministry, and he's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. His father was in Jerusalem. He was the one that beheaded the Apostle James, the first martyr. So if you're looking for a guy who's going to be favorable towards you, this guy's history probably isn't kind of the best. But as it turns out, Agrippa is the most favorable towards Paul of the lot, which is very interesting. But anyway, so he comes into town to Caesarea to greet the new governor Festus. This is probably an official visit. And so Festus is in a pickle because Paul has now got to go to Caesar, but there are no charges. And so Festus needs some charges. He can't have Paul turn up with Caesar with no charges. So Festus needs to find some charges from somewhere. So Agrippa comes down. He seems to be more experienced in these matters. And so Festus enlists his help. So verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. He's left me this mess to deal with, and now I don't know what to do." Verse 15, "about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.'" That's how Roman justice worked. "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him concerning their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, who Paul affirmed to be alive." And so you see this is what Paul had said to Festus now. So Paul had turned the tables and he'd been witnessing to Festus. "Hey, Jesus, you know, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior. He died, but he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death." And so Paul is sort of relaying all this on to Agrippa, basically just saying, "Look, this is a religious matter for them. This is nothing to do with Roman law." And so verse 20, "because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus," that is Augustus Caesar, "I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." And then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." And so the next day when Agrippa, so this is sort of like the third trial in a row. Now, the next day when Agrippa and Berenice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Now, this is quite the scene, and you've got to get the picture here. And so this is the auditorium in Caesarea, which was a magnificent building. Now, King Agrippa had come on an official visit, and it says that he came with great pomp. In other words, the red carpet was rolled out. And you can kind of think of, you know, what our monarchy does and stuff on official state visits and so on. And so all the majesty of Rome would have been set up and on display. There would have been all the banners and the tapestries and the flags, you know, and all the soldiers lining the streets, you know, and this would have been a massive display of the glory of Rome here in the city of Caesarea, and to hear the trial of Paul. And this may no doubt be connected with Agrippa's official visit, but also this was something that was done, you know, in such a manner when somebody was going to be brought before the kings, you know, and it was really a form of intimidation. You know, this is the mighty Roman Empire. Look at the sort of the grand scale of everything. Look at all the soldiers. You know, look at all the kind of the glory and how amazing and incredible everything looks. Look at this glorious building. And then Paul, in the midst of all this kind of majesty of Rome, the Apostle Paul sort of hobbles in. And we don't know what the Apostle Paul looked like. But there are sort of people and historical records that say he wasn't a particularly, you know, he's a bit of a kind of a short guy, small man, you know, a bit sort of hunchback, kind of big nose, you know, kind of, you know, not your kind of, you know, and it's just an amazing scene that this, the glory of Rome, and then this sort of what would be looking like a weak, feeble man comes and stands in the middle of it. Everything designed to intimidate. And here Paul is, he comes in and he stands there before two kings, Festus and Agrippa. And Festus said, verse 24, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, all the dignitaries, you know, all the important people of the city, you know, this is, I mean, everybody is there. You see, this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. That's what they were saying. He's not fit to live. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Caesar, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I might have something to write. And so he's basically saying, Agrippa, I'm in a bit of a pickle here. I've got to send him to Caesar. I have no idea what I'm going to say as to why I'm sending him to Caesar. So I think you know what you're doing. So please come and help me find something that I can put in a letter and send to Caesar. Because verse 27, the understatement of the century, it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Well, obviously. And so, chapter 26 then, and this is where it sort of gets good, and we're going to breeze through this, but there's an important point at the end. Chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, Paul, you are permitted to speak to for yourself. So again, bear in mind, there's no witnesses here, there's no evidence again. And so Agrippa just wants to hear from the horse's mouth. And so he says, Paul, speak for yourself. And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And I kind of like that because it shows boldness. Paul is not intimidated by all the glory of Rome. Everything that was designed to intimidate all the royalty and the dignitaries and the soldiers and this amazing auditorium and everything. And Paul takes the floor. And he raises his hand, and here he's going to speak. He is not intimidated. He is ready to go. He has something to say, and he is going to say it. And this is quite remarkable. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, verse 2, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, again, so he starts with a complimentary thing towards Agrippa, but these things were no doubt true. Paul was happy to have the opportunity to speak to Agrippa. He knew that Agrippa's family had history with the Jews, and so he knew that Agrippa understood, you know, the situation with the Jews and with Jewish culture and traditions and so on and so forth. And I'm sure he was happy for the opportunity to bear witness to the truth of the gospel before yet another king. And you recall, actually, and we'll see in a minute, that this is exactly what Jesus had prophesied that Paul would do, that he would bear witness to the truth before kings and those in authority, back in Acts chapter 9. And this is all taking place here now, some sort of 20 years later. Anyhow, he says, therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. The manner of life from my youth. Now, I have to sort of laugh there a little bit because you remember the previous lawyer in chapter 24 who just said, I'm just going to be brief. You know, he thinks, oh, I'm just going to write it brief. And then Paul says, right, I want you to be patient because I'm going to start from my childhood. He's like, this is going to take a while. Okay, so I'm just going to give you a heads up. This is going to take a while. Anyway. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And so he makes two points about himself. One, he was raised as a child in Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus, but he was raised as a child in Jerusalem. And secondly, he was a Pharisee. And so no Jew could accuse somebody who was raised in Jerusalem and was a Pharisee. I mean, every Jew, you know, to be raised in Jerusalem was like the ultimate privilege, you know. And then to be a Pharisee, I mean, because Jesus had some very harsh words to say to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were wrong on all the important things. But nobody could argue that they weren't religious. And so from the Jewish mindset, I mean, nobody could accuse Paul really of anything. In that sense, he was raised in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee. I mean, he was as Jewish could be. Verse 6, and now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And notice the point he's making. Agrippa understands sort of like the Jewish religion a little bit. He's got a frame of reference. And what Paul is saying here is I'm not anti-Jewish. On the contrary, I believe Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And this is the hope that all of Israel has been waiting for. So I'm not some kind of crazy out there guy who's sort of seeking to cause trouble and doing something crazy. I'm actually the one that's recognized that the Messiah of Israel that has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, that the whole of the nation is waiting for, has come, and his name is Jesus, and that he died and that he rose again. And all of that is found and prophesied in the Old Testament. And so why should it be thought crazy that I believe all these things? Because it's all there in the Jewish scriptures. Verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is before his conversion. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And that's the strongest indication in the book of Acts that Paul was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, because that was the court which people would be brought against, where people would vote. And he said that I had a vote. And so when Christians came into the court and were accused of blasphemy, I voted that they should be put to death. And then if that's not bad enough, notice verse 11. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now I would imagine the Apostle Paul, probably who's standing there in meekness and humility, what he's saying here would be barely believable. I was exceedingly enraged against these people. I consented to their death. I compelled them to blaspheme. Think about that for a minute. How on earth would he compel them to blaspheme? What would he have had to have done to a person to compel them to basically deny Jesus as the Messiah? I mean, you could think of all sorts of horrible stuff. I mean, this is serious stuff. And Paul is saying, look, you know, I persecuted these Christians. I tried to eradicate the message of the gospel of Jesus. And I was worse than everybody. But verse 12, while thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus, and now he recounts his conversion experience, which we've been through twice before in the book of Acts. While thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wow. See, that's Paul's heart. And he had this incredible opportunity before King Agrippa and Festus and before all the rulers in Caesarea. And he said, look, God not only saved me, but he called me. And he called me to bring the message of Jesus to everyone who will listen. And verse 18 there, it's a wonderful verse, and really it's a wonderful prayer. And no doubt this, what Jesus said to Paul, is something that Paul prayed over and over and over again. Lord, open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Why? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was Paul's heart for the Jewish people. It was his heart for the Gentiles. It was his heart for the rulers. It was his heart for Agrippa. And he's there bearing testimony of this. And so verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. And it is for these reasons that the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. See, everything I am doing now is a fulfillment of what was spoken before in the pages of the Old Testament. And so verse 24, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, and here we're going to see the reaction of Festus first, and then the reaction of Agrippa, and they're quite different. So Festus is there and he's listening to all this and he just kind of shouts out with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So Festus has completely missed the boat, totally. So this has all gone over his head and he thinks Paul is just kind of, you know, Paul, you're clearly a very clever guy. You clearly, you know a lot of stuff, but you're crazy. And so we had Felix, who was just the bad guy who sort of no doubt recognized his sin and wrestled with it and decided to walk away. You've got sort of Festus, he seems to be like a bit of a happy-go-lucky kind of chap, and he's sort of like all oblivious to it. But then notice what Paul said, verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak words of truth and reason. And ain't that true? For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since the thing was not done in a corner. And notice then what he says. King Agrippa. Now it's Paul's turn to ask a question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And just imagine the boldness of Paul here. Remember Jesus, one time speaking to his disciples, he's talking about the fact that they were going to suffer and they were going to be persecuted and they were going to be arrested if they went out boldly proclaiming the gospel. And he gave them some reassuring words and he said, you know, don't worry about what you will say when they put you on trial. So don't think about it, don't worry about it, don't plan it out, because I will give you the words to say. And I will turn that trial into an opportunity to testify to the truth of the gospel. That was a promise of Jesus many years before. And that is a promise we see fulfilled in the life of Paul right here, as he is on trial and accused, and he turns it around and it turns into the opportunity to not only share the gospel, but to ask Agrippa very directly, do you believe? Agrippa, do you believe? And then Paul, I just would have loved to have been there to see how Paul kind of did this. And you just get the sense that there was great passion, you know, and great boldness and just a real heart of grace and love, you know, for the people he was speaking to. because then he kind of almost can't help himself, because he says, you know, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. You know, he's like, ah. And then verse 28 probably is one of the most saddest verses in all of the Bible, because Agrippa responds to Paul and said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me. Almost. And that statement is so sad and so tragic, because when it comes to salvation, almost doesn't count. Almost is not good enough. Don't get any bonus points for being close. You know, just like a gymnast kind of spinning on the bar and they do a flip. Doesn't matter whether they miss the catch by a couple of inches or a couple of feet. If they miss, they fall flat on their face. Doesn't matter how close you are. Almost believing is one of the biggest tragedies that there is, to get so close, to know it to be true, but yet to turn away. And so we go back to what we said before. Today is the day of salvation. There may not be an opportunity tomorrow. Don't harden your heart today. If you've never given your life to Jesus, now is the time. Don't delay. This may be the best opportunity you ever have. And almost isn't close enough. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your hearts, all your heart, that God has raised him from the dead. And you will be saved. So verse 29, Paul responded to Agrippa. He said, I would to God that not only you, but all who would hear me today. That's you, Festus, and that's you, all the Roman dignitaries, and that's you, all the Roman soldiers, that's everybody that's here. I wish that you would become both almost and altogether such as I am. So give your life to Jesus, fully, altogether, wholeheartedly, except for these chains, obviously. I don't want you to be in prison. I want you to get saved. And so when he had said all these things, the king stood up. Proceedings over. The judge rises, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so beginning in verse 27, Paul's journey to Rome begins. And next time, we shall complete the book of Acts. 27 and 28 go together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace. Lord, that we see that, you know, these three Roman rulers, that before they died, Lord, you in your grace gave them an opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel. And Father, we don't know what happened to all of them. Lord, you know. Father, but we thank you for your grace. Lord, that you give those opportunities. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us to be your messengers as well, yes, to take those opportunities to others. Mm. Lord, help us as we go out, Lord, in wisdom and in love, Lord, to have the boldness to speak the truth. Lord, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, yes, knowing that it is the power, that's right, unto salvation to those who would believe. Mm. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you for all that Christ has done for us. And we pray that you would use us, Lord, to bring that hope, the hope that we have received, Lord, to the lives of others who so desperately need. And so, Father, bless your word to our hearts, we pray, as we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.